We're going to be looking at four or five scriptures tonight, but let's start with Matthew 11. Matthew 11. I had a sermon. I thought, I think I need to preach this tonight. And I must have thought that before because I preached it about a year and a half ago. And I thought, no, I should preach this one. And I found that one, and I thought, oh, I must have liked that one too, because I'd preached that about a year ago. And so sometimes my wife on Sunday night, she'll go to the refrigerator and she'll say, we're going to clean out the refrigerator tonight. And that's not quite what you've got tonight, but it veers that direction a little bit. At the risk of sounding like an old curmudgeon, but look at me. It's honest, right? What was that, Leakty?
Look at us.
Yeah. So I find myself really put off at the state of the service industry in our country right now. And most often the word that comes to mind when I'm in usually a restaurant, not just a restaurant, but most often, is the word slovenly. It's slovenly service offered by slovenly people with an I don't care attitude, and too often in dirty establishments. And it's not just me that notice it. We have a grandson, Andrew. We call him Ender. And we were in the truck, Terre Haute, heading back to his house, and it was at the corner of 25th and Ohio. And he looked over and he said, Grandpa, look. And there was a rather slovenly fellow, half reclining on a bench. And the bench had an advertisement on the back. It said, now hiring. He was just lounging against the sign. My grandson found that very ironic. The pendulum has swung because our nation was founded on what's called the Protestant work ethic. And the generation that came through and out of the Great Depression in the 1930s knew what it meant to work and knew how valuable any job was. And the problem is you can overbalance in either direction. Much like riding a bike, you've got to strike that balance. Back in the 1980s, they started calling it, I don't know why they got a name every decade, but the 1980s, they started calling it the me generation. And, instead of a concert to raise money for Bangladesh or whatever, they had the us festival. And it became known as the decade of greed. And we began idealizing billionaires and tycoons and Wall Street businessmen, fantasizing about lifestyles of the rich and famous and so on. And then and now, we have too often let the world define success for us and let the world set the pace of our lives. Now, let's be blunt. Laziness and self-centeredness are sinful. And riches and celebrity and worldly success are empty and unsatisfying. And somehow, some way, we have to make sure to find that balance that it is God who is setting our pace and not the world. This is going to let you know that we're grandparents. You know that you're parents of small children when most of your topic of conversation is illustrations from the latest animated movie. And it kind of comes back around when you're grandparents. And so we've watched the movie Brave. And one of my favorite scenes is when you have the four Scottish clans assembled in the High King's Hall, and they manage to keep their decorum for just a little while, and then a huge brawl breaks out, including the High King, and things are being thrown and chairs and punches and all of this. And in the middle of it, you see the Queen just sigh, gets up very stately from her throne and steps down the steps, walks right through the middle of the brawl. And every time one of these fighting clansmen look up and they see her, they go, oop, and they stop. And she walks through the middle of it, absolutely untouched. I can't promise you that we'll be untouched after the things we consider tonight from the world's turmoil. But God's word can help give us balance and peace in the midst of all of the turmoil. So let's look at some biblical truths to help us keep our balance. And the question before the house tonight is not a question that the deacons want to hear me talk about when it comes time to look for people to fill the positions around the church. It's not something the Christian Ed Committee wants me to bring up when they're looking for people to teach. Our church, like tens of thousands of churches across the country, we have the perennial problem, where do we find workers? Where do we find more workers? But I still want to ask the question, are you doing too much? Here's something for you to ponder. I just finished reading Randy Alcorn's novel. It's a novel. Safely Home, and he weaves into it both biblical truth about heaven and facts about the persecuted church in China. It's a book I did read before bedtime, but I have to tell you, sometimes it was very disturbing. These were fictional characters, and yet he was writing about things that happen, really happen, to the persecuted Chinese church, even in our day. And one of the heroes of the faith over there, I heard about his name. I had books by him back in Bible college, Watchman Nee. That was his English nickname, a watchman on the tower. And you might be tempted when you read his books to think, well, he's just so spiritual. I don't know how practical this all is. But you have to understand, Watchman Nee was someone who was imprisoned and tortured for his faith. He prayed for those who were torturing him. Watchman Nee said that the closer you get to God, the less busy you will be. Now, if you're the parents of children or of grandchildren, I looked in my daughter's eyes the other day. She's got a teenager and soon to be six-year-old. And they're already starting, well, he's got to be here and you got to get him there. And I remember those years. Some people thrive on it. I didn't. It sucked the joy right out of me. And I can see it happening again to her. And I look at her and I put my hands on her shoulders and I say, I want you to know with all of my heart, I'm glad it's you instead of me. Because sometimes I texted to Josh Leakty among my sermon titles. I said, and here's what's coming up this week. And there may be a vacancy in the senior pastor position too. I said, tongue in cheek. And we both agreed that sometimes you have too much to do and you don't have any choice in the matter. And so I don't want any of this to make you feel worse. But we've got to keep some things in mind to try to make sure that we're letting God set the balance and God set the pace and not the world. So let's go back to some biblical facts. The first thing is that Jesus promised us rest and peace. And at the end of chapter 11, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then one of my favorite verses, and I quote it a lot to people who are hurting or in the hospital, Jesus gave us a promise, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That implies we have some control over our heart, or he wouldn't have told us this. Here's the thing. There's lots of things in this world that are outside of our control that can rob our peace and our sense of rest in him. but doing more than God intends for you to do will surely rob you of your sense of rest and your sense of peace. Our good friend Brian Bean, who not too many, golly, a handful of years after we came, was T-boned by a driver in Bloomington, and he went to Whiteland High School, and he graduated the year between Ray Ann and I. He was in your class. I thought he was between the two of you, two of us. At any rate, he used to say, I don't know why people don't make time for friends. And he called me once, and he said, Dave, why don't you come over, bring your guitar, and I'll blow my harp, and we'll just enjoy each other's company. I said, Brian, I'd love to. And then I told him, I got to go see these people in the hospital. I got to do this. I said, I wish I could. And he said to me, he says, I understand. But he said, just remember, you can still rest in the Lord while you're going to do that. Wow. Then I thought, how do I do that? But knowing as I go, Lord, let me rest in you. There was a man in our home church. He was about 5 feet tall. He was just barely bigger than a hobbit, if that means anything to you. And he ran our church's print room. And at a revival meeting, once he got up and he gave a testimony, he said, I used to think that being spiritual meant being busy. Makes me think of a cartoon I was telling my wife about. Charles Schultz wrote some cartoons about Christian youth groups. It was as if the Peanuts gang had grown up, and it'll tell you how long ago it's been the youth group guys were wearing ties. The pastor doesn't even wear a tie anymore. And so this guy, this teenage Charlie Brown, is looking at one of the teenage girls and says, what do you mean I'm not spiritual enough? I bowl in three church leagues. We tend to define spirituality by how much are we doing. I haven't heard anything from the Minerth Meyer clinics for a while. They printed some wonderful, wonderful books, and it was a psychologist and a psychiatrist and a pastor that came together, all of them believers in the Bible and in Christ. And they have some wonderful, wonderful books that I still have on my shelf. And one of them, I forget which, I heard him testifying. He was trying to write a book, and he was trying to teach at Wheaton College, and he was trying to run his clinic, and he was trying to counsel people at home. And he was reading and doing his devotions, and he came to Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I want you to know, he said, I picked up my Bible and threw it at the wall and yelled at the ceiling, who are you kidding? Your yoke is killing me. I can't do all of these things. And he said, after I threw my fit, in the quietness of that moment, that still small voice came to him and said, it's not my yoke you're bearing. And he said, it was such an insight. He said, I just assumed that if somebody else had something, a yoke for me, or if I had a yoke for myself, I assumed I was supposed to be doing all these things. He said it took him over a year to finally do less. And he said, when I started doing less, I spent more time with my family. I had more time to rest. He said, I ended up writing a book a year and doing more than I had been trying to do when I was trying to spin all of those plates. Jesus promised us rest and peace. If we don't have it, we need to ask ourselves, Lord, am I bearing your yoke? Or is it a yoke of my own making? You understand, I hope, this doesn't mean every second of every day we'll be able to just sail, we'll just walk through like the queen walking through that brawl. Even Jesus and his disciples, he told them, come apart. Come apart before you come apart. We balance by kind of going back and forth sometimes. Nevertheless, he promised us his rest and peace, and we can mess it up by doing more than God intends for us to do. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. A passage fraught with some peril on my part. It's always difficult when you've got a passage of Scripture that has people in it named after people who are sitting in front of you. I was waxing eloquent once preaching on Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. And I was talking about what a knockout Rachel was, and Leah was so homely, you'd look at her and it hurts your feelings, you know. And then I was just having a grand time going to town with that, and then suddenly realized in our congregation there was a Rachel and a Leah. And it wasn't one of their favorite sermons. So any resemblance to persons who may or may not be here is totally coincidental. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion that will not be taken away from her. The second thing we need to balance ourselves out is that too often we base our worth on our work. Too often we base our worth on our work. I will say, it's not that women don't do this, but guys especially. What do guys say when they meet? Hi, how you doing? Good to meet you. What's your name? What do you do? That's what defines us. That's what defines too many people. Here's the thing. We always want the answer to this prayer. Lord, show me what you want me to do. We always want it to be something. What if it's nothing? You say, well, God would never tell us to do that. There's a world of lost people. There's so much to do. We're supposed to be workers in the vineyard. He would never tell us to do nothing. Really? How about after Elijah confronted Ahab and said, there's not going to be a rain till I say so, according to the Lord. And then God instructed him to go to the brook Cherith, 1 Kings 17. Don't turn there, but it's there, I promise you. What was he supposed to do? I think he was hiding, whether he realized it or not, from Ahab and Jezebel. God was keeping him safe, but he was just supposed to stay there. And the ravens, unclean animals, brought him his food to eat. And you know, if you can figure out what God wants you to do, what his will is, and if you do it, then everything always turns out great. Some of you are smiling because you've lived long enough, and you know that's not true. Sometimes when we obey God, we walk right into it. Or, in Elijah's case, the brook dried up. Hello? Hello? I don't think there's going to be any water here tomorrow. Do you see this? Ever prayed prayers like that? Don't look at me like that. I know you have. And then the answer comes. Great. Get out of this thing. It's dried up. I'm tired of eating what the ravens bring. Yuck. Like eating at McDonald's. No, never mind. Here's your answer. Now I want you to go. A widow is going to take care of you. Oh, good. This is an improvement. Yes. A poor widow is now going to take care of me. You ever think, well, Lord, why are you leading me this way? One of Randy Alcorn's characters in the novel Safely Home was a Chinese Christian by the name of Li Wang. The way the Chinese say their names, the last name is first. Aunt Li was his family name, so his friends would call him Wang. He was an incredibly educated man. He was a professor of history with multiple degrees from American universities. He went back home, But he also made it known that he was a Christian and he was unashamed. And because of that, not a single university in China would hire him. That's a fictional story, but it represents the reality of many, many educated Chinese who are Christians. And so he ended up working as an assistant in a locksmith's shop. And he had an American friend who said, Why are you doing this? Why can't you just be quiet about being a Christian? Oh, can't do that. He says, but it's costing you so much. And he says, if Jesus wants Li Wang to be a locksmith's assistant, then for the glory of God, I will be the best locksmith's assistant I can. Later on, when he's in prison, he confessed to his friend who came to visit him sometimes after bribing Chinese officials, that when the guards weren't looking, he said, I'm able to get some relief from the manacles around my wrist, because he said, Li Wang is a very good locksmith's assistant. And they lived in filth in these Chinese gulags. And he was able to go, after asking the guards, he says, I will clean the cells if you get me soap and water and a brush. And he would be able to go from cell to cell. And as he did, he would talk to the other Christians about Jesus Christ. And he told his friend, he said, if it is God's will for Li Wang to scrub floors, I will be the best scrubber of floors for the glory of God, even though he is a professor in history. There's the concept of vocation. Vocation, literally calling. It's not just for pastors and missionaries. Where has God put you? He has called you to that time, that place, those circumstances. What is it he wants you to do? Whatever it is, do it for the glory of God. So Jesus promised us rest and peace. Too often we base our worth on our work. The third principle, again drawing from this, verse 41 of Luke, the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. I understand that the King James Version of this quote has been quoted often from one husband to another. And I would only say that I think it is evidence of the grace of God, Ted Wagner, that you and I are both not only still married, but alive. You're cumbered about, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. And if I could make it rhyme, but pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing. Think of it as a gauge on your car or your boiler heater or whatever. Let's stick with the car. If you got one with an RPM gauge, revolutions per minute, there's the safe area where your needle can be. And there's that red area. That's not the cool area. That's not where you want it to go, no matter what a teenage boy tells you. That's the red zone. You can blow up your engine. In the same way, there's a difference between proper concern for something that you're doing and wanting to see that it's done well to the glory of God versus a heart that is consumed with worry that results in agitated activity. Too often, it is worry that fuels our work. That doesn't glorify God. Let's pass right on to John chapter 2. And I'll just read portions of this. I'm not really intending to preach on the turning of water into wine. But let's look at the beginning of it. Chapter 2 of John 2. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Don't hear some drunken ruffian saying, "Woman, get away from me." Think like a medieval knight would say, "Lady." It was a term of respect for his mother. She knew it. And despite what he said, she could see on his face, she'd raised him after all. And she turned to the servants and said, "He's going to do something. Do whatever he tells you." But here's what I want you to think about. He turned the water into wine. Verse 11 says this, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." You understand that Jesus was about 30 years old. What had he been doing up to this point? A lot of those years were spent being trained as an apprentice in a carpenter shop from his foster father. His father had died, but he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. This is the first miracle that he did, and this is what he did. He turned water into wine. I don't even think Jesus could be a member of our church based on our constitution. So all of the need, all of the people lost, all of the poor, all of the hurting, all the people that needed to be healed, he waits 30 years. And this is what he did. Jesus had a higher priority than simply seeing and meeting needs. And you and I need to as well. You ever heard the phrase, opportunity is obligation? I had a guy approach me with that once when I was back in college. He said, "You know, Dave, opportunity is obligation." I was still a young Christian. I thought, "Oh, that sounds spiritual." And so I said, yeah. I didn't know that. I'd never heard that before, but it just sounded so spiritual. He said that to me first. He had something he wanted me to do, and I went and tried to do it. I don't even remember now what it was. But can I tell you the phrase, opportunity is obligation? That's not true. How many times a day do you have the opportunity to sin? That's called temptation. That shoots the logic of that whole thing right there. But he's not talking about temptation. He's talking about good things. I don't know how many of you would even remember Ed Hutchison now. Ed Hutchison, he was a low talker. Don't like them. He took me to Stoll's and talked to me down in his throat the whole time in the midst of a noisy restaurant. I got maybe 60, 50% of what he said. I was hoping I wasn't agreeing to something I didn't want to do. But he sat right back there and he kept trying to get me to be a bell ringer for Civitan. Bell ringer for Civitan. I had just come to the church. I was trying to learn people's names. I was trying to figure out, you know, which way the bullets were flying and what was coming next, and feeling a little bit like Lucy on the chocolate conveyor line, you know, that kind of thing. And he asked me about it again and again, and he was getting a little insistent. And finally, with as much respect as I could muster, I said, "Ed, there's a lot of wonderful and good things to do in this world, and I can't do them all. And I can't help but think that the rest of the church would be more pleased if I spent more time trying to learn their names and do this than ring a bell for the Civitan." It didn't sit well with him, but I wish you'd have seen Willard Fry sitting right beside him. He had a smirk on his face, and he was nodding like, "All right, boy." But here's the thing, there are so many good and wonderful things that need to be done. That doesn't necessarily mean that's what God wants you to do. Opportunity is not obligation. The greater priority is glorifying God by doing what He meant for you to do. Glorifying God by doing what He meant for you to do. I've never been much of a sports guy. I understand volleyball, and I think that a well-oiled volleyball team is a joy to behold. But don't you just love to try to play volleyball with one of those people that thinks they can play all the positions and they don't really need you? It's not much fun at all, is it? And the fact of the matter is they can't really play all the positions. Neither can you and I. We can't do everything. There comes a point in our lives where our bodies start underlining that for us. But we can still do what God intended for us to do. This is why Watchman Nee said, the closer you get to Christ, the less busy you will get. Meaning, not that you're going to be lazy, but that you'll know what it is that He wants you to do. You'll focus on that. And sometimes, there's a very short, complete sentence in the English language. Sometimes it's the most spiritual response you can give to somebody who's coming up with you with some version of, you know, opportunity is obligation. Let me teach it to you. Are you ready? No. Here's a test. Steve Brown likes to tell people sometimes it's a test of how much you're walking in God's grace. If somebody asks you to do something and you know you're not supposed to do it, just tell them no and don't explain why. My friend Paul Birch is so good at this kind of stuff. I've seen him say, I'm not really open to that right now, but thank you for asking. Oh, great. Man, I've stolen that line. There's a higher priority than seeing and meeting needs. Jesus, his priority was to glorify God, and what he did there not only proved that he was not a Baptist when he turned the water into wine, but he showed his glory to his disciples. And that's what he wanted to do. He glorified God by ministering to them. Let me give you one more thing. Jesus promised us rest and peace. Number two, too often we base our worth on our work. Number three, too often it is worry that fuels our work. Number four, there's a higher priority than seeing and meeting needs. It is glorifying God by doing what He meant for us to do. And number five, and the last one, is sometimes our work, as well-intentioned as it can be, squeezes out our family. Now, do you know what the last verse in the Old Testament says? The second to the last verse is the prophecy about Elijah, the prophet coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord. I think that's going to be literally fulfilled before the second coming. But Jesus told the people in his day that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, if they had ears to hear it. And verse 6, the last verse in the Old Testament, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Is that kind of anticlimactic? I always thought it was. That's the last verse of the Old Testament. Shouldn't it be something, grand and the clouds rolling back? And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Do you know what this is? This is one of the signs of a true revival. It's a general thing. Certainly you can find exceptions to this, but generally speaking, you don't really have to make a woman show affection for her born child. Occasionally we get these awful stories about a young woman leaving a baby in a dumpster or something, but that's the exception. More often than not, though, and sometimes we can get real spiritual about this, more often than not, though, it's the guys that find reasons just to leave it with the woman. It's a woman's job. I go out, I bring home the bacon. She's got to cook it, change the kids, clean the house. That's woman. Now, we're not quite as chauvinistic as we used to be. We've learned to be more diplomatic in how we communicate it. But here's the point. I don't want to get into the gun debate. But even if they didn't look quite like they look today, do you understand that the kind of guns with the capabilities that young men are using to shoot up grade schools and malls, do you understand that those kind of guns have been around since the 1960s? What in the world has happened? Have you noticed that these are all young men? When's the last time you heard about a troubled young woman going into a school, shooting up a bunch of kids, or going into a mall? Invariably, it's a young man. I'll tell you something they're not talking about. Invariably, these are fatherless young men. They have been raised without a father, with an abandoned father, with an abusive father, with a father who is distant. There is in every single one of us a father hunger. We need mothers too. This is why God gave us fathers and mothers. There's a whole other debate we can get into there. It's not a debate in the Bible. But a huge key to society functioning as it's supposed to, and dare I say, to spiritual revival, is the hearts of the fathers being turned to the children, physically and spiritually. 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man neglects his family, he's worse than an infidel, the Bible says. Here's the deal. It's not just your job. Sometimes it may even be your Christian service that can cause you to neglect your family's needs. Billy Sunday was on his deathbed. He told his mother, "Mom, I've won the world and I've lost my own two boys. I have lived in fear of that." With Paul Birch, the guys, when we play on campus, is one of the songs, secular songs we like to sing, Harry Chapin's Cats in the Cradle. And we use that as a jumping off point for either a talk or conversation about a father who's so busy pursuing his career, he doesn't have time. Oh, but not now, but we'll have a good time then, son. You know, we'll have a good time then. And then the son grows up and he's just like his father. His son, can you come sit for a while? Kid's got the flu and everything's a hassle, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. And he said, I hung up the phone and realized he'd grown up just like me. We had a friend in Terre Haute. I haven't heard from this guy for probably 20 years. Well-intentioned guy. Over-involved, you judge. He was a school teacher. He was a landlord with several properties. That's a hassle-free activity, isn't it? He also ran a community program for kids. He put together an anti-drug music group, which he drafted me and I think Rayanne to play in for a while, to perform in schools. And he was trying to make plans to take it to Washington, D.C. And I told him, "Well, you know, if you're going to start doing that, you have to find somebody else." He was just horrified that I wouldn't want to do that. And as he also taught stuff at church. And I suggested to him once that he might need to let some of those things go. And I want you to know, he was a little ticked at me. He said, "This is for the Lord. The Lord comes first." Like he couldn't believe, especially if I'm a pastor, I'm telling him he shouldn't be doing some of these things, maybe. I tried to say it gently. I take absolutely no joy in telling you that within a couple of years, this man was divorced. Doing stuff for the Lord, how about what he said to do? Remember when Samuel told King Saul to obey is better than sacrifice? He told wives how to love their husbands. He told husbands how to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands or fathers, don't be harsh with your children. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Oh, that's I'll leave that to the woman. That's not what God said. You say, I don't know how to do this. I'm not very good at it. I hear that. But to obey is better than sacrifice. Here's the deal. All of this, are we doing too much? Bottom line, wait on God and don't sin. Start there. Do what he told you to do. Not what somebody, not a yoke somebody else is putting on your neck, not however many yokes you're putting on yourself. Wait on God and don't sin. I got a great idea. Let's let God have the last word. You're thinking to yourself, it's about time. I wish you'd find the caboose on your train of thought. Here it is, Psalm 27 and verse 14. Verse 13 is so good, I'm going to throw it into Psalm of David. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Loose translation, God won't let me down. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, show us. Show us how to do this. Show us what to do. Show us what not to do. Sometimes, Lord, we don't have any choice. Sometimes you didn't have any choice. But show us how, as we go, to rest in you. Show us how to balance out our busyness with times of rest. And Father, we freely acknowledge that there are times in our lives when our families are demanding, and yet it's still true. It's hard to do, but we can find rest in you as we go. So help us, Lord. Give us your rest. All the things that you have for us to do, sometimes it drives us out of our minds, and sometimes we're waiting on you and thinking maybe you forgot. But you haven't. Help us, we pray, to wait on you and not to sin. If we're running, help us to run in the path of your commands. Set our hearts free to run in the path of your commands and to rest in you even as we do. We pray in Jesus' holy name.